The next special amendment from Luke 15 is sin. In Christian teaching, it's normal to make a distinction between sin and sins, the former being the root of the trouble, that is, our desperately sick and sinful hearts, the latter the horrible thoughts and deeds that emerge from within and defile us in God's sight, Mark 7:14-23. As for sins, they are present in abundance in Luke 15. The elder brother has no intention of allowing his father to forget the deplorable life of the prodigal in the far country. Nor, to be fair, does the prodigal make any attempt to hide his guilt. It's instructive for us that he sees so clearly that he sinned against God himself as well as against his earthly father. All sin, of course, is against God. Incidentally, at this point, it's important to realize that the father in this story is not God, yet it is equally clear that the father's heart towards the penitent prodigal is intended to teach us about the heavenly father's heart for returning sinners. Likewise, the men who are addressed in verse 4 include those who own valuable flocks, no part of which they will tolerate losing, a picture or parable of the good shepherd who will not tolerate losing the sheep he calls his own and knows by name. The prodigal, however, is not the only sinner in Luke's story. Right at the start, we find a crowd with most questionable backgrounds gathered round the Lord Jesus. Earl Ellis writes that the tax collectors were scorned not only for their graft-ridden occupation, but also for their collaboration with the Roman authorities. As for the so-called sinners, this was the Pharisees' term for the term for those who failed to keep the ceremonial regulations laid down by the rabbis. I think we'll call them simply the irreligious. The old translation, publicans and sinners, was adequate if your Latin was up to scratch. Publicanus from publicum equals public revenue. My Latin is anything but sufficient. But you might expect it from the headmaster of a famous school where I was asked to preach. At lunch, he confided me that he valued Luke 15 very much, since it showed that by associating with publicans, Jesus was the right sort who would hold his drink. The moral of which is that preachers need to get out into the world if they want to know the depth of ignorance that is out there, even among the educated and the high and mighty. So much for sins in Luke 15. What then do we find of sin, the sinful heart? The answer was spelt out for me last Sunday in church. The reading was Romans 5:6-11. You will recall that Christ died for us while we were still weak and powerless, while we were still sinners, and, note, while we were God's enemies. It's this third hammer blow of which many ordinary decent people are unaware. They're prepared to acknowledge that they are sinful and weak, yet have no consciousness of their hostility towards their Maker. Personal and pastoral experience shows that this heart enemy only emerges when such people are confronted with the gospel of grace. I've often witnessed this hostility suddenly emerge, and even to the surprise and shock of the person concerned. Anger or animosity toward God has lain hidden for years, perhaps, but emerges when the challenge of Christ comes. Then it surfaces and comes out into the open and is expressed often in remarkably strong words. Now, where in Luke 15 do we find this radical hostility to Jesus, this grievous enmity, if not in the religious leadership of the day? Of course, we ought not unthinkingly to demonize all these men. In Luke's account, the older brother was hardworking and upright and presumably reputable in his own sphere. With a man like Nicodemus in mind, we cannot say that all Pharisees and scribes were insincere. Indeed, the language of verse 31 may surprise us. The father acknowledges his elder son and his position, even as he pleads with him to join the celebration. My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. And yet, the image we're left with is an ugly one. A self-righteous man out of sympathy with his father and out of sympathy with his returning brother. A man to whom grace seems foreign and mercy quite unfamiliar. We're not to condemn him, for his father does not do so. He stands self-condemned. For what we might call the fellowship of the redeemed has absolutely no attraction for him. If sin is well displayed by the prodigal's determination to leave his father's house, it is equally revealed by the refusal of the elder son to enter it, though implored to do so. It's clear that he's no better than the younger brother he so contemptuously condemns. At least the younger man repented of his folly. The question will always remain, did the elder man have that change of heart? It's a question that's still with us, as I want now to illustrate from life's experiences. A lasting memory for me is of the great student missions to Cambridge University in the late 40s and the early 50s of the last century. I was present at three of these, first as a graduate student and then as an assistant missioner deployed in one of the colleges. The three missions to which I refer were led by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse from USA in 1949, John Stott 1952, and Billy Graham 1955. I'll content myself with three statements. One, all three missioners, though utterly different in style, were supremely gifted and effective preachers and evangelists. Of the late John Stott, the distinguished scholar and historian Owen Chadwick had this to say, and I quote from a personal letter. Quote, I can say that the finest Christian preaching I ever heard in all my life was the first sermon you gave in Great St. Mary's to open a Cambridge mission, unquote. The full quotation and more is to be found in John Stott, The Making of a Leader by Timothy Dudley Smith, IVP, 1999, page 350. That's my first statement. Two, that all three missions drew huge crowds of university students, many responding to Christ, among them some notable Christian leaders of the future. Only this month, January 2016, I read an obituary of Nigel Sylvester, whose influence in the worldwide Scripture Union movement makes an impressive story. Nigel professed conversion under the ministry of Dr. Barnhouse, easily the bluntest and most outspoken preacher the university had ever heard, and greatly disliked by some because of it, especially in the religious establishment. Yet what a time of reaping it was. Thirdly, that all three mission weeks, and this follows on from what I've just said, were opposed almost universally by the official deans and chaplains of the Cambridge colleges. The exceptions to this were few and most praiseworthy. It's often said that student Christian societies lack the necessary maturity to represent the full Christian outlook and faith. So it may be of some interest to later generations to know that the immediately post-World War II generations who invited Dr. Barnhouse as a missioner in 1946 and in 1947 contained many war veterans. I can recall air aces, much decorated, as well as army officers and the like, dressed rather quaintly in their new uniform of an undergraduate gown on their way to their lectures. These men could not be called Keller youths, yet they helped organize and support those early post-war missions, and they rejoiced in their effectiveness. But this made no difference to the opposition, often the obstructiveness of the senior church and college chapel leadership. What is one to say to this? Or rather, what does Luke 15 say to such a situation? Did these men join with the father in the parable and rejoice at so many returning home? I'm sure that there were those who quietly and privately did so. They saw the spiritual victories and were glad because of them. But what of the sour and determined critics who remained aloof and disapproving? I think you'll agree with me that the verdict of Luke 15 is not encouraging.